Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 24? Tonight is our Bible Institute. We're looking forward to that time together as we talk about the witnessing encounter, which can be a fear-inspiring thing for many believers, probably all believers at some point. We'll try and give you some biblical help in sharing the gospel. If you didn't get your book, I've got several books. I'll have them at the back door. Make sure you pick that up so that you can get your homework read and be ready for the quiz. I haven't looked through the quizzes from last week. I'm excited to look at those and see how you did. Hopefully you did well, and if not, you'll be ready for tonight. Sometimes with a teacher, you don't know what kind of questions they're going to ask. Well, now you know a little bit. So I'm looking forward to giving the quiz, and you can be excited about taking the quiz tonight. On Wednesday, I found myself terribly unprepared for what I encountered. It was my birthday. We'd already celebrated my birthday on Monday, so I wasn't anticipating anything particularly special for my birthday, though Lisa did make me a beautiful breakfast of blueberry waffles and eggs. It was fantastic. But it was just going to be a normal ministry day for me, so I thought. I left the house for a jog, and I got just about 4 minutes from my house. So I was early on into my jog. The ground had been pretty well level, and even some downhill for the first 4 minutes of my jog. On the round I was running that day, I wasn't even sweating. I wasn't even worked up at all. And I stopped to cross 162nd Avenue to head up into Evergreen to do a loop and then come back into Brattlewood. And so I pushed the crosswalk button and was just minding my own business. And I remember a big City of Calgary work truck pulled up right there close to where I was and stopped. So the light must have already, the crosswalk light for me must have already turned. But as I was waiting, I began to experience some feelings that I'd never experienced in my body before. I began to feel like I was going to black out and pass out. I felt some sort of, best way to describe it is not a painful thing, but some sort of expansion in my chest for just about a second or a second and a half. And I quickly realized that things were going downhill. I didn't know what was going on, but I knew I was not in a good place. So I leaned up against the crosswalk pole to try and keep myself from collapsing and falling over, because I've never passed out in my life, but I could very clearly tell that if I didn't do something here, that I was going to collapse, I was going to black out. So there, as I'm having trouble staying conscious, and as my thoughts become less and less coherent than they even normally are, I tried to figure out what to do. And I don't know exactly how long this took, but I was trying to determine, well, do I try and flag this guy down in the truck and ask him for help? Do I try and get back home? And as I realized in my unpreparedness for this moment, because I had never experienced this before, I did probably the worst thing that you could do, and I tried to walk home. So I picked myself up from leaning off the pole, and I turned back. I had to cross just a little crosswalk here that I had come across where cars could merge off into Brattlewood. And so I had about 7 meters of pavement that I had to get through because there was no grass near me. In retrospect, perhaps I should have just laid down where I was, but I was on the cement island right by 162nd Avenue, probably not the safest place to lie down. But I took the risk of wiping out and collapsing there on the pavement. And I as things were getting dark in my vision, it was getting black towards the top of my vision, I stumbled back across the road, and somehow the Lord let me make it back across those 7 meters, and I began to slowly walk back up the sidewalk. I decided I would take the less direct route home, because it was the more major route. There would be more cars on it rather than taking the back route to home. I figured at least in my incoherence that if I collapsed by a major road, perhaps somebody would see me and get me help. So after perhaps 30 to 40 seconds, and that's just a guesstimate because time moves strangely during these moments. After about 30 to 40 seconds, my vision began to clear up and I lost the imminent feeling of blacking out instantaneously. I was still dizzy and lightheaded and knew I was still in trouble, but I lost the imminent feeling of blacking out. It was replaced with a buzzing in my ears. Best way I know to describe it was maybe like grasshopper wings fluttering. And at first I thought it was coming from something external around me, but then as it continued, I realized, no, this is in my head. And so for about 3 minutes, I heard this faint buzzing sound as I walked home. So I went up 162nd and then cut down another major road to get home. Probably took me about 8 minutes because I was walking slowly. And the Lord let me arrive home. After I arrived home, I laid down on the recliner, and that made me even more dizzy. The room started spinning as I closed my eyes. So I laid down on the floor, and after about 30 minutes of not improving substantially, I had Lisa run me down to the urgent care. I was unprepared for this, completely caught off guard, and consequently, it was a very distressing feeling. If any of you have experienced anything like this, this was my first time. It's a distressing feeling to know something is going wrong, something is going to happen, but you don't know what, and you don't know how serious it is. I think it's a microcosm of life because certain events in life, you have no clue when they'll occur. You know they may be coming, but you don't know when. But you can prepare for them so that you're not completely caught off guard. So some of you that have kids, you're preparing for a wedding. You don't know when the date of that wedding will be, but you anticipate it coming, so you're saving money, perhaps, to try and be prepared for when that day comes, so you're not completely caught by surprise. Losing a job. You can't predict when you're going to lose a job, but maybe you can make some preparations. The stock market crashes. You can't control that. You don't know when it's going to happen. But through wise planning, perhaps you can lessen the blow. You might get lost on a hike. But if you have your emergency medical kit, if you have a compass, if you have a GPS, perhaps you can be a little more prepared. Or in my case, some sort of medical distress. I was not prepared. And if I had been prepared, it could have made all the difference, even though the timing of the event was unknown to me. Wise planning is paramount for these smaller events in life. How much more so is wise planning paramount for the greatest event in the world's history? We don't know when that event will occur. We know it will occur according to the Bible promises. But the greatest event in the world's history will be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one knows when that will be. You don't know when it will occur. I know that there are some so-called prophecy experts that think they do. Trust me, trust the Bible. They don't. None of us know when that will occur, but that doesn't mean that you need to let it catch you by surprise. Being prepared on that day will make all the difference, even though you don't and cannot know the timing of the event. Here in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus continues to teach what is called the Olivet Discourse, a sermon to his disciples. Four of his disciples ask him about the end of the world's history as we know it. And sitting there on the Mount of Olives, Jesus gives them an overview of the end of the world. Now, he doesn't give every detail. Other passages in Scripture, such as Daniel's prophecy, Ezekiel's prophecy, Zechariah's prophecy, the prophecy of the book of Revelation, give more details. And through a composite picture, we can understand not everything about the end of the world's history, but many things, the things that the Lord wants us to understand. But as the disciples listen to Jesus teach there on the Mount of Olives, I don't know if you can see this picture in the back. It's taken from the Mount of Olives, present-day Mount of Olives, well, 2015. It's looking west across Jerusalem. It's not a huge mountain. We would probably call it a hill. But down here would be the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will spend some of his last hours in prayer before his crucifixion. This is the Kidron Valley. And down this way would have been Mount Zion and the old city of David. Now you can see these walls here. These are not the walls from Jesus' day. These are walls from the 1500s, from the Ottoman Turks. But right here you might recognize this landmark, the Dome of the Rock, a famous Muslim holy place. And the temple would have sat right in here in this complex. So you can picture it in Jesus' day. As he's sitting there on Tuesday afternoon, shortly, a couple days before he is crucified, talking with his disciples about the destruction of the temple and the signs of his coming and the end of the age. What a spectacular place to be talking about marvelous world events. In Matthew 24, if we could summarize this message in one simple statement, it would be this. Jesus is coming. Are you prepared? Jesus is coming. Are you prepared? Notice the teaching that Jesus provides so that we don't have to be caught off guard, so that you don't have to be taken by surprise. Verse 29, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So the seven-year period that Revelation prophesies is yet to come on the earth, a period of horrible, cataclysmic upheaval in nature as the judgment of God is being poured out on unbelievers. But there are those who will be saved, who will resist the Antichrist, both Jews and Gentiles who will become followers of Jesus. He says, immediately after those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Luke 21, 25, in the parallel passage, Luke records an extra detail that Matthew omits, that the sea will be stirred up, and which is no surprise given the distress in the heavenly realm. But it's going to be a time here right after the tribulation, probably a very short period, but a time of cataclysmic upheaval within nature. Nature will be in chaos, and I suspect, this is just a guess, but I suspect that nature is evidencing its recognition that the King of all the universe, its Maker, is about to come. And this will undoubtedly be distressing for those who have just come through the tribulation period, but it need not to distress believers. Now, if I'm understanding Scripture correctly, the church here, those of us that know the Lord, we won't be here at this point because we will have been raptured out. And that rapture is described in John chapter 14 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But the lessons for those who will be here in this day are essentially the same for us, whether we're looking for the rapture as the church or whether these tribulation saints are looking for the second coming. The principles are the same. The timing is different, but the principles are the same. So after the tribulation concludes, there will be a brief period, I suspect, where nature will descend into further chaos. You say, I wasn't aware that there would be a little gap in time here. Well, I think as we look at this passage in the coming weeks, you'll realize there has to be some little gap in time. Otherwise, the return of the Lord could be very easily predicted. And he says, nobody knows the day or the hour. But he says nature will react to the impending return of the Lord, but more importantly, then the king will return. Look at verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. The sign of the Son of Man. This is an allusion to that wonderful passage from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where it talks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds. He says, Jesus, the Son of Man, one who identified with us as human beings so that He could pay the price for our sin, the Son of Man will come. He will appear in the sky. What is the sign? It doesn't directly identify the sign. My guess is that the sign is Jesus Himself. Here I am, ready to rule the world, Jesus says. Jesus' coming is the sign of the end of the age. It's the sign of the end of the world's history as we know it. Christ will return, and for those that do not know Him, this will not be a happy time. It will be a time of mourning because they will recognize that they have squandered their opportunity. They have missed their opportunity to make Jesus Lord in their heart. And so He says they will mourn. Notice He says all the tribes of the earth, not the tribes of Israel. He's not talking about believers here. He's talking about unbelievers from all over the earth who see Jesus return, His glorious return. They will mourn. This is exactly what the prophecy of Revelation says in Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, Jesus is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. It's more than just Israel mourning. He's talking about every unbeliever on earth because their judge has arrived and they weren't ready for the court date. Jesus tells His disciples, even unbelievers will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. This is why if we hear rumors that Jesus has returned and He's hidden in some place on earth, don't believe it. When Jesus returns, there will be no doubt that He is back on earth. Everyone will see Him. Notice Jesus predicts that He will come on the clouds of heaven. Why? Well, two reasons, I think. One is that clouds in the Bible often symbolize the visible presence of God, like we had on Mount Sinai when God gave the law to the Israelites. But two, the angels predicted that Jesus would come in the same way that He had ascended to heaven. In Acts chapter 1, as Jesus leaves His disciples, not coincidentally from the Mount of Olives, the angels told these disciples in Acts chapter 1, "Why do you stand looking up into the sky?" You ever do that? You would be considered odd. Why are you just staring into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, the angels predicted, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go to heaven. And notice what kind of entrance the king will make. Jesus says it will be with power and with great glory. Here's no weakling coming back trying to overthrow the kings of the earth who have caused him problems. There's no doubt about how this is going to end because He comes with power and He comes with great glory. Imagine those alive on earth at this time seeing the Lord Jesus visibly for the first time. And for His children, His believers, what a relief, what a joy. But for unbelievers, what sorrow, what mourning. It will be a grand entrance, but it will not be appreciated by unbelievers. Unbelievers will mourn because their doom is sealed. Their fate is sealed. God's patience has finally spent itself. Their opportunity is gone. But the joy for believers is that those alive on earth at that point, the tribulation saints, they will be gathered to Christ. Notice what Jesus predicts in verse 31. He, Jesus, the Son of Man, will send forth His angels with a great trumpet. The trumpet here announcing the arrival of the King and calling His people to Him. He will send His angels with the sound of a great trumpet. And they, the angels, will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Why does He mention sky? I think He mentions sky because as you look out at the horizon, the earth and the sky meet at some point off in the distance. So He's basically saying, from all four corners of the globe, from everywhere on earth, none of God's children will be overlooked. His elect, His chosen ones, both Jewish and Gentile, some will live to the end of the tribulation without being martyred. Now, many will be martyred during the tribulation. But they will be scattered all over the world, and angels will bring them to Christ. None of them will be overlooked. God never forgets about even one of His children. Believers will be gathered to Christ. So let's ask ourselves the question, what does this have to do with me? Two applications this morning. One, don't be caught off guard by this. Don't be caught off guard. Jesus warns that there will be people that won't be ready for this day. And just like me standing at the crosswalk, totally unprepared, there will be millions of people caught off guard of Jesus' return. Verse 32, He says, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." Now, that, my friends, is a fig tree. This was in March, so it had not blossomed out. But soon after this, this fig tree was going to have sap running through its branches, and so the branches become more tender because of the sap. And from what I understand about fig tree, I don't have one in my yard. But fig tree, you can just have tiny little buds one day, and the next day you can have leaves as big as a man's hand. Just like that. And so Jesus uses this little proverb to warn them not to be caught surprised. The branches, He says, bear leaves. And when you see that these leaves are coming, what do you know is happening next? Well, if we lived in a place where we had fig trees, we would know that once the fig trees blossom, the leaves blossom, then what comes next? Summer, right? It's a sign that summer is just around the corner. Now, some Bible scholars, it used to be very popular and still is popular, and I'm not being critical of these Bible scholars, but some Bible scholars here think that the fig tree represents Israel. Now, there are places in Scripture, two places in the Gospels that I found where a fig tree does represent Israel, but I don't think that's what Jesus is driving at. The reason I don't think that is because of the parallel passage in Luke chapter 21. Jesus not only says, "Behold the fig tree," but He says, "Behold all the trees." So He's making an illustration from nature. I don't think we should be looking for something deeper here about the nation of Israel and when they became a nation again, though that was a wonderful day in Israel's history. But Jesus uses the fig tree, I believe, as a simple illustration that His disciples could easily identify with because of the commonness of fig trees in Israel, to remind us that certain phenomenon in nature represent seasons that will soon follow. So in Calgary, we might say something like this. "Now when the leaves turn yellow, you know that winter is coming soon." And we all sigh, right? That's what Jesus is saying. When you observe the seasons, you can tell that a certain event is about to follow. If there's any question, Jesus directly identifies the lesson of the fig tree in verse 33. Look at verse 33. "So you too, when you see all these things, chaos in the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, cataclysmic upheaval in nature. When you see all these things, he says to believers alive in that day, know that he is near. Jesus is near, right at the door. And the picture here is of two doors that are about ready to swing open into the house, and the owner of the house is about ready to come bursting through those doors. He hasn't come through yet, but he's right on the other side. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't be unprepared. Don't let this day catch you by surprise. Jesus is saying, I'm telling you everything you need to know to be prepared for this day. That's the first application, but here's the second application. Just as important as the first. Don't doubt whether that day will come. Do you ever, with coworkers, with unsafe family, with professors in university, do you ever get to the place where you think, I wonder if what I believe is really true? Why has Jesus not come back and it's been 2,000 years? Perhaps the Bible is wrong. Perhaps I'm mistaken and I've been deceived and I've been living my life for something that's just a fantasy. Jesus says you don't have to worry about that. Even if it takes a long time, because everything is flowing exactly as Jesus has predicted it would. Notice what he says in verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Some people believe that this generation refers to the Jewish race, and Jesus is saying that the Jewish race will not be annihilated before he returns. And we certainly can see his marvelous protection of them in church history. Some believe that this generation refers to those that were alive in Jesus' day that saw the coming destroyed temple in AD 70 by the Romans. And some believe that this generation is looking prophetically into the future and referring to the generation alive at the beginning of the tribulation, saying that they will see the consummation of all things. My personal opinion is that the destruction in AD 70 prefigures the coming judgment on all the world. So the generation alive in Jesus' day, they did see the destruction of Jerusalem as he had predicted. And those alive in the tribulation will see the coming of the Lord Jesus. So I believe there's twofold application. But verse 35, I really want to emphasize. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away. We don't like to think about that, do we? Our lives are topsy-turvy enough. About the only constant is that the sun comes up every morning, right? Can't see it every day, but it's there. And he says, one day, that constant will be gone. The skies and the earth, they will pass away. Turn over to the book of 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Peter, who heard these words of our Lord on the Tuesday before his crucifixion, wrote about the Lord's second coming. In chapter 3, verse 3, he addresses the concern that because Jesus hasn't come back, it's not looking too promising. Peter deals with that in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days, so the days we're living in, the time after Jesus' resurrection, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation, sunrise, sunset, nothing changes, just day after day after day. If Jesus was coming back, he would have come back a long time ago. Stop believing these delusions. But look at verse 5. Peter points out when they maintain this, they're missing something. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter says, God used a flood to bring judgment on the world in the past. Why couldn't he judge the world through fire? Verse 8, he makes the application to believers, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. What seems like an eternity to us does not seem like an eternity to God. Verse 9, so why is God waiting? Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Did he forget about us? Is he a fraud? Is he a fake? Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know why the Lord hasn't come back yet? Because he wants you to be saved. But when the time is up, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, unexpectedly. Right? Thieves don't call you up and say, hey, I'll be over in 10 minutes to ransack your house. Is that okay with you? It's unexpected. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will all be burned up. This is going to be real global warming. This is going to be the destruction of the world as we know it. Why? Because we need a perfect earth. This earth is tainted by sin and the curse. And Jesus is going to, according to Revelation 21 and 22, make a new sky and a new earth where no sin is. And we'll live there with him forever. So when Jesus returns, there will be many people who doubt him for whatever reason. Satan has every trick in the bag to try and get people not to respond to what God has made clear through Scripture, through nature around us, and through our conscience. To deny that Jesus is coming back, as assuredly as he came the first time, he will come the second time, to gather his children to him, to judge those who have rejected him. So Jesus says, don't doubt whether it will come true. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. John 10:35, Jesus said, the Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture will not be proved to be in error. Every promise that God has made in Scripture will be fulfilled. Even after heaven and earth pass away, the Word of God will never pass away. It stands sure forever. Every one of its promises true. It cannot be broken. That's why you and I must prepare. So, Wednesday, I'm down at Urgent Care. They run an ECG and blood tests, and I'm still feeling kind of lightheaded and dizzy, but I'm not on the verge of passing out. And just like always happens when you take your car to the mechanic, it won't do what it's doing for you when you get it to the mechanic. Everything's fine. Your heart looks great. Your blood pressure's great, your potassium's good, your vitamins, blood sugar, everything's okay. So what are we dealing with? Well, we don't know. My dad and his side of the family have electrical problems that run in the heart. In fact, my dad nearly died the day I got married. We didn't know he had electrical problems. He had ventricular tachycardia, and we didn't know it. So we left on our honeymoon, and my dad was playing basketball that night and overdid it, and his heart got going, and he very nearly died that night. I joke with Lisa that she almost killed my dad by marrying into the family. I can smile about it now because my dad is just fine today. But we have electrical problems in our family. Is that it? I don't know. We're going to be doing some further testing to try and narrow down what's going on. But the urgent care doctor and the family care doctor, or our family doctor, basically had one message for me. Be prepared next time. Well, what do? If you start feeling like you're going to pass out, lay down. But I'm on the middle of a cement island by one. Lay down, right? Take your chances with somebody running you over. Lay down, okay? What else do I need to do? Take your cell phone with you. But I don't like to carry a cell phone with me when I jog. I like to have my hands free. Take your cell phone with you. Let your wife know what route you will be running on. All of these little things in preparation that seem so insignificant could, for me and perhaps for you, be the difference between life and death someday. I don't know if this will happen again or when it will, but I can be prepared. You don't know when Jesus is coming again. Unlike my little episode, it is certain that Jesus will come again. And so now is the time to prepare so that you are not caught by surprise. So if you're a child of God, how should you prepare? As you anticipate the rapture, not the second coming, as you look first to the rapture, live today anticipating His return. We can come up with all kinds of excuses and reasons why we'll get serious about serving the Lord a little bit later. Well, when I'm retired, then I'll have more time. After I'm done with work, then I'll have time to serve the Lord. When my kids are growing up, when I'm grown up, I want to live a little. We can come up with all kinds of reasons as believers for not anticipating Christ's return today. Don't wait till next week to live for Christ. You might get caught off guard. You might be surprised. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus has told you what's going to happen. He has written it out for us. He has taken the time in multiple places in His Word to write it out for you so that you won't get caught by surprise. Now is the time to choose Jesus as your Lord. Because for those who have made Jesus their Lord, the second coming will be a joy. It will be a delight. But for those who have rejected His rightful rule to the heart, to their heart's throne, His second coming will be a time of mourning. Jesus is coming. Are you prepared? Let's pray.